Just before we launch into 1 Samuel chapter 7 and David and Goliath, let me say that there's a book on the bookstall there, 40 Days with David, which is 40 days worth of readings on the life of David. And the sort of game plan, so to speak, of the book 40 Days with David is that over 5 days, there's something from David's life. And then on the 6th day of each week, there is something from one of David's Psalms. And on the 7th day, there's something which connects David with Christ. And that's something that will happen this evening as we look at this story of David and Goliath. But we cannot leave it just as it stands in 1 Samuel 17 because it sits in a broader biblical context. And what we read here connects with great David's greatest son, with the one who came and reigned on David's throne, with the one who was called out as the son of David. And I do hope that as we draw to a close in a few hours' time, we will see how this connects very much with Christ for our benefit. 40 Days with David is available for £3, which is less than it would cost in the shops, published by Christian Focus, and it's on the table thing at the back there, shelves at the back there, if you want to have a look afterwards. It was written originally for teenagers, but it's been Christian Focus's experience that and another similar book, 40 Days with Jesus, also written for teenagers, in Eastern Europe has been very beneficial for adults over here in the West, which must say something about our reading age. It is an immensely dramatic story, isn't it? This is a brilliant story. I mean, it's like, you know, it's from the boys' own Bible. It's a great story for boys, and when you're reading children's versions of it, it is so totally politically incorrect, because when it comes to the crunch, that is the noise that the stone made when it went into Goliath's forehead. You get these fantastic pictures of a stone coming on, thwack, and blood everywhere, and this great giant falling down. And somehow or another, they always sort of pull back a bit for the next bit when David chops his head off. And you don't see him wandering around with a head dripping with blood, but it's fantastic stuff. It is immensely dramatically written. There is huge tension in this straight duel, this focal point of the history of David, who is the central figure, this focal point in the valley as two armies on hills either side of the valley with a brook flowing through the middle. This is the place that becomes all of a sudden, with no warning, with no sort of great memo from God centuries before, this becomes the place where a decision is going to be made. This becomes a moment of crisis, a moment of judgment, a moment when things go one way or the other, but they will never be the same from this point onwards. And before we look at some of the details, I'm going to look at under four or five different headings. We just need to take hold of that fact that we do not get to plan when the crunch moments will come in our lives. We do not get to plan when the decisive battles will suddenly have to be fought. We don't get to plan when the tempter will come against us with some fierce, sudden temptation. We don't get to plan when the doctor will give us bad news. We don't get to plan when nearest and dearest die. We don't get to organize these things, and God very, very rarely gives us any indication in advance. Most of the things that have been significant in our lives, we have not planned at all. And David here and the Israelites find themselves in that sort of context. They find themselves, David particularly, one day, all of a sudden, without warning, facing the most momentous crisis of faith and of practice. So what's at stake here? What's at stake here? Maybe four things will help us just to understand that this isn't just, you know, a nice story in David's life. This isn't just a sort of little incident. This is big stuff going on in 1 Samuel chapter 17, which is perhaps why it's such a long chapter. First of all, there's the life of whoever joined battle. Now, we need to take that seriously. Both men are champions. That means they go out as one representing many, the whole army. This is a fight to the death. They're not going to shake hands at the end of it. They're not going to, you know, like gentlemen, sort of, you know, conclude that, well, the best man won. You know, toodle pip, we're off now. This is a fight to the death. Only one of them will come out of this alive. So when David goes forward, as far as everybody else is concerned, he is saying, I'm ready to die here. Last night we were hearing from folk who work with North Korea and beyond, and send the gospel into North Korea. And they were telling us at the prayer meeting that if you say you're a Christian in North Korea, you're not saying, oh, I'm a Christian, I go to church, like we think what we're doing when we say I'm a Christian. You're saying what is heard by North Koreans, when a North Korean says I'm a Christian, what is heard is, I'm ready to die. And many of them do. So the life of whoever joins battle here is at stake. David is not looking after number one here, is he? David is not playing safe here. He's putting himself completely on the line. What else is at stake here? Well, what's at stake is the military success or defeat of the armies. Because whichever one of these two champions wins, his army is going to just go on the rampage. Of course, we see it happen at the end. Many, many lives are at stake here. Many husbands, many sons, many fathers will not go home after this battle. Many homes will be without their men. Many plots of land will be the more difficult to farm. Much hard labor will characterize the lives of many, many people because of what's happening on this day. The life of whoever joins battle, a military success or defeat of a whole army. Third, the borders of Israel are at stake. They're out on the edge of the border. This is Israelite territory butting up against Philistine territory. From Gath, the capital, sort of out, and then we see the Israelites having come out and from, well, certainly some of them from Bethlehem, Ephrathah, but from other places, and they've met. The battle lines define the borders of the two territories. That means that if the Israelites lose, the land which is the covenant gift from God will be swept into by the Philistines. Have you thought of that? That this isn't just a, you know, heroic battle between two guys. That the land which is the covenant gift of God, the promises of God, seem to be at stake here. All those territories that he had given to the tribes, their land, their farms, their homes, this land flowing with milk and honey, seems to be at stake. But also what seems to be at stake is the monarchy in Israel. You see, the king is up for grabs here. Who will rule is at stake. And that's not just significant for the sake of Saul, who's king at the time. That's significant, of course, because David himself, whose life is at stake, is the promised future anointed king. And of course, in the great sweep of the scriptures, when we see it in its broader biblical context, David is the one from whom a line will come. There is to be a second shepherd king in the life of God's people. There is to be a second Ephrathite from Bethlehem in Judah, as he's described in verse 12, which kind of pre-echoes Micah chapter 5, verse 4. There is a promised seed who would bruise Satan's head in mortal combat. And when we just look at it and then we begin to see what's at stake, we think this is absolutely incredible that all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the whole thing, the promises, the fulfillment, the lives of so many people, the line that will lead down to Christ, seems all under threat. And of course, in that situation, there are many things against David. There are some things that are coming from out with the Israelite camp that are against David. There's the enormity of that situation on shoulders that are so young. He is only a boy. He's only a boy. That's what Saul says in verse 33. You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy. And he has been a fighting man from his youth. Goliath sees that in verse 42. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. Only a boy called David. Well, that's some responsibility to sit on such young shoulders. Who amongst us would want to seize it? We'd be staring down at our shoes. Or we'd call it foolhardy. Or we'd tell ourselves we'd be irresponsible to try. All this, the enormity of the situation sits on David's shoulders. But also the enormity of Goliath, of course. His huge arms and this great helmet on his head made of bronze. So he must have had a fairly thick head. Over 9 feet tall. His coat of scale armour of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels, which must be very heavy according to the footnote in the NIV. On his legs he wore bronze greaves and a bronze javelin was slinging. The guy's huge. And he's experienced. Looks intimidating. And of course there are all the taunts of the Israelites, of the Philistines, and of Goliath himself. Now, these taunts that come out are something we just need to take a little bit more seriously than we might when we're reading them. They are par for the course. That's kind of psychological warfare, battle lines being drawn, and people coming out in front of each of their own lines and ridiculing the other. That was part of warfare, a kind of fairly standard part of warfare, even on these British Isles, until, historically speaking, not all that long ago. And so part of the work of bards was to prepare stuff to go out and yell at the enemy. Part of the thing that the Angles did against the Saxons, part of the thing that was done against the Romans, was sending people out ahead of the lines to yell disgusting things at them and call them for anything under the sun. But of course, it's all done with a purpose. What the Philistines and what Goliath are trying to do is to search out any psychological weakness before a shot has been fired, so to speak, before an arrow has been sent off, so that the people's hearts fail. And we can't dismiss it because it's worked for the Philistines. For 40 days it's been working. So that when the Israelites see Goliath come out, this huge, great, 9-foot hulking, incredible monster guy, when they see him coming out and they hear all the shouts, they run away. But there are things within the camp also which are against David here. There's the put down from his brother. Did you notice that? Verse 28. When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here, and with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." Well, excuse me, Eliab, what have you been doing? You know, you've been running away with the rest of them. But so far, David is only asking what's happening. So he turns around, a typical younger brother. You can see how he kind of, "Now what have I done?" "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak? You know, I breathed wrong." Would that not sap a person's strength? But perhaps even more telling against David's courage and David's faith here is that within Israel there is just no kindred spirit. Jonathan's not yet emerged as the one who will be a kindred spirit with him. There is nobody there. Do you see how the language betrays that? Have a look with me at verse 25. Now this is what the Israelites say, the army. Now the Israelites have been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out?" Look at this. He comes out to defy what? To defy Israel. He comes out to defy us. Now, this is how David sees it. And this is very, very different. David says that he comes out to defy what? He comes out to defy the armies of the Lord. And of course, when David says that he comes out to defy the armies of the Lord, Verse 36, the armies of the living God. Verse 45, God whom you have defied. David isn't just playing sort of pious language games. That's how he sees the situation. Where would we be? Defying Israel? Defying us? Or would we see the whole thing in the context of God and of his kingdom? Would we see the whole thing for the spiritual reality that it is, as David does? They're not defying Israel. Goliath's not defying us. They're taking God on. Goliath's taking God on. Now, at one level, that is something that is in a sense, against David, that there's nobody else who thinks like that. He's on his own thinking like that. Nobody else perceives the situation for what it really is. But, of course, that becomes one of the greatest strengths of David. So we know what's at stake and we know what's against him. What is for him? Well, it is this relationship with God. This complete trust and confidence in God. He knows that God is living. So verse 26, it is the living God as far as David is concerned. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Over against Goliath's gods, which are not living. They're dead. They're statues. They're bits of wood. They're bits of metal. See, David has confidence in the living God. Now, where is our confidence placed in this life? Where is our confidence placed as we think of developing our life as a fellowship in the mission of God? Where is our confidence placed when we individually face things that seem absolutely insurmountable and that people around us think are insurmountable? Where is our confidence placed? See, David's confidence is placed in the living God. This is the one who holds them all in his hands. So, as the Israelite army thinks of itself standing on its own, God is sort of a distant, pious sort of thought, but not the living, practical reality on the battlefield, David sees things entirely differently. He is the one who holds them all in his hands. You are, he's having to say to them in verse 26, you are the armies of the living God. You're in his hands. You belong to him. And that's what he wants people to see. Verse 46, he wants people to see that there is a God in Israel. This day, verse 46, this day the Lord will hand you over to me and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. He has this confident trust in the living God. But he also has this confident trust in the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. Let's see verse 36, for instance. See it with me. Your servant has killed, this is David to Saul, you remember. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. Now, David has said this already when he's talking to the men back in verse 26. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Now, why does David say this? Why does he express it in these terms? It is more than something that's with reference to an operation. It's because, as far as David sees things, you're either part of the covenant people of God, in which case you're under his absolute, total, sovereign care and love, or you are against him, in which case you'd better watch out. See, he's saying, he's not of a covenant. He says it to the men, he has to say it to Saul, he has to remind people of what they should have known. He has to remind these men of what they should have known. Do I have to spell it out? This is the covenant-making God who is with us. Goliath, for all that he's 9 feet tall, he's just going to fall harder. Because he isn't of a covenant. So this that has come from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, this that has demonstrated as God rescued us with Moses as our leader. This that has been shown to us as being true and dependable because we are in the land. This is the situation that we are in. And this God is the one that this uncircumcised Philistine is having a go at. So you see, it's not just the fact that God is alive over against the Philistine gods that are dead. It's not just that God holds them in his hands because he is the God of the armies of Israel. It is that this is the covenant-keeping God. And he reckons on that, you see. It's not just a nice idea. It's not just a nice doctrine. It's not just something to trot out when the occasion demands it so that you look and sound as if you've got your head screwed on theologically. It is a life and death issue for David. He will stake his life on the fact that God keeps his covenant. God has promised, end of argument. You can tell, can't you, that he's only a boy? Because he has such straightforward, uncomplicated, unqualified, unclever faith in God. Some of us would have been way too clever to have seen things as David saw them. And so, of course, he has his experiences as well. As well as his confidence in God, he has these experiences. He has proved God in the past. Verse 34 following, you see, he's killed lions and he's killed bears, rescuing sheep from their mouths. He knows that God can be with him. And so he says, verse 37, not, I've killed lions, I've killed bears, so I can kill a Philistine. This hairy Goliath who's coming against me. He says, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. How good is the God we adore, our great and unchangeable friend, whose love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end. You see, our God is so good that what we have seen him do in the past, we can trust him to do in the future. His promises that are yea and amen will never ever be forfeited. We can trust him for all that is past. As we praise him for all that is past, we can trust him for all that's to come. I used to have a poster in my bedroom when I was 15, 16 or whatever, living back down in Yorkshire. And the poster said, all I have seen teaches me to trust the Creator for all I have not seen. Well, David has seen God beat up a lion and a bear through him, and so he can trust him for the future. So he has this complete trust in God. And he has this zeal for God's honor. That's the second sort of main area of David's mentality and his heart. He has this automatic zeal for God's honor. See, what touches the armies of the living God touches God, and therefore it touches David. God's concern is that the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And verse 47, that God who is in Israel saves. And that the God, verse 48, who is in Israel saves by his victories. You see, there's not one reference in all this to his own courage, to David's own skills, to David's own natural giftedness. There's not one reference in this to how many hours David spent with a sling in the countryside, knocking over cans or whatever they were in those days. There's not one reference to David having such skill and such good eyes, this steady aim that he can see a sheep's skull. Must someone else have been a shepherd that day? Sheep's skull over in the distance, and with one he can just get the old stone right through the skull's eye. And what a guy. Not one reference to that at all. Complete zeal for God's honor. So we know what's at stake. We know what's against David. We know what is for David, and it is God who is for David. And it is with that relationship with God that David perceives the real nature of things. It is with that relationship with God that he rests in God with perfect poise and with bright confidence, not naivety. It is with that relationship with God that David thinks so clearly, so that he can say to Saul, "I don't want this armor." He's not overawed by Saul being the king and telling him to wear his armor and saying, "Oh no, I've got to wear his armor." He's thinking clearly, that speaks fearlessly. When all the other Israelites hear Goliath, they run away and their hearts melt in them for fear. When David hears Goliath, he thinks, "What a load of piffle," and he shouts back the truth. Thinks clearly, speaks fearlessly, and he acts decisively with no waste and in total effectiveness. And so we read that as the Philistine, verse 48, moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. He's read the SAS handbook, hasn't he? He runs towards the battle line. Goliath comes out again. First time ever in Goliath's life. I mean, he wouldn't know what on earth was happening. The enemy runs at him. This little boy runs at him. Takes out, as he's running, takes out the one pebble out of the five that he'd chosen. Takes out the one smooth stone into the sling. One smooth, swift movement round and off it goes. One single pebble permeates and penetrates the forehead, and the job is finished off, and the victory is won. So clean. So quick. So glorious. So what about from us? Well, there is much that we've said already to learn from David's example, isn't there? There's much for us to learn about perceiving dangers, perceiving threats, perceiving the world around us. There's much for us to learn about perceiving God's great adversary, Satan, who comes against the church. There is much for us in the way that we see the situation as we go out into the world with the gospel, as we go out to storm Satan's strongholds, as we go out against the foe, as we go out with Jesus' promise ringing in our ears, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So much for us to learn from David's example. So much for us to learn about trusting God confidently, about zeal for God's honor. You see, it gets David. He cannot stand by and see God dishonored and say nothing. We do. Sometimes we do it massively and institutionally. Something comes up, for instance, this is just one example, you can fill in details yourselves, but for instance, something comes up at the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. And we all as evangelicals wring our hands at how horrible it is. "Oh, woe is me. Oh, the church is going down the tubes. Oh, this is terrible." And what do we do? We pull back. We say, "Don't rock the boat. Don't stir things up." We pull back and we say, "Well, we'll get clever about this one. We'll bide our time. We'll have a waiting strategy on this one." We pull back. Well, you can argue the strategy till you're blue in the face. I don't think David would have ever been in the meeting where the strategy was being argued. Why? Because he had an absolute instinctive reaction that when God was being dishonored, he could not think of a strategy that would involve that situation of God being dishonored continuing. Whatever he was going to do, he would do something about that because it got to him. He could not in his heart have God dishonored and do nothing or say nothing, even though it might look so foolish or naive or stupid. He would go out and do it. Though it cost him his life, he would go and do it. He would say what needed to be said. He would go wherever he needed to go. He would take on whoever he needed to take on. whether there were people in the camp or whether it was the Goliath and the Philistines. Because he could not, in his heart, in his guts, he could not have God dishonored. But of course, what's in it for us is not simply learning from David's example. What's in it for us is a pre-echo of the second shepherd king who would come, a pre-echo of what the second Ephrathite from Bethlehem in Judea would do. The proper man who would do what? The proper man who would fight the good fight for us. The champion who would go out against the 9-foot hairy Goliath who was terrifying. The champion, God's champion, our champion. When much more was at stake. When much more stood against Christ. When Christ, who had perfect trust and perfect zeal that consumed him, you would remember, went out against the foe. See not simply an example for us. See not simply a stirring example of faith's courage that is to be followed rather than explained away. See your Saviour reflected in David. See the King on the battlefield for you, and learn to trust him. Learn to trust him with your biggest battles. Learn to trust him when you know you're up against a foe that terrifies you. Some of us here this evening have situations like that in our lives. We do not know what to do about them. We do not know where to go. Jesus is our champion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we would like to see ourselves in the story as David, though perhaps we are sometimes a bit more like the rest of the Israelites. And sometimes, Lord, we have had things come out of our mouths that make us sound more like Eliab. Lord, we thank you that far more crucially than where we see ourselves in 1 Samuel 17 is seeing Jesus. So we thank you that we have a victor against the foe. Thank you that we have a captain of our salvation. Thank you that we have heaven's champion for our Saviour. We look at David and we are led to see Jesus in all his glory and to praise you and worship you for him. And we do so in his name. Amen. Well, we finish with a stirring hymn by Francis Ridley Havergal. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers other lives to bring?